first of the readings, that one that came from Acts chapter 15. If you were here or at St. John's last week, I understand that Pete Collier preached from this passage as well. We spoke through the week, though. We agreed that he felt comfortable that we were coming at slightly different angles, saying the same thing essentially, but coming from different angles, so he thought it was well worth doing it again. So if you were there last week, we will be looking at something slightly different. But it's such an important thing that's going on in Acts chapter 15 that I think you can't look at it enough. This is a really serious issue that's being faced by the council at Jerusalem. So it's a good thing for us to look at this morning. So why don't we do that, and we'll start by praying. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being able to join together this morning as brothers and sisters in Christ, to pray to you, to praise you in song, to hear you speak to us from your word. And we pray that now, as we spend some time reflecting on that, thinking it, studying it, that your spirit would work in our hearts and our minds so that we might know you more and love you more. And we pray these things for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the history of the church, I think there's been a number of events which have happened which have had monumental impact. Not just big impact, not just great impact or significant impact, but monumental impact. Things that have happened which have been so serious, so important, so vital, that the churches have said, we need to come together on this, make a decision, and say one thing's right and others are wrong. It doesn't happen often, it sometimes leads to a split, but it has happened down through the centuries. So for instance, the Council of Nicaea in the early church stands out as being a monumental event. Here, the question was over, who is Jesus? Some people were saying, well, Jesus is God, but he wasn't really a man. Other people were saying, well, Jesus was really a man, but he wasn't really God. The church said this is such a significant, such an important thing that we need to come together and say there's only one answer. And they did that at Nicaea. The answers that they came up with we still say today in the Nicene Creed and those kind of things. More familiar to many of us, it may be the Reformation of the 16th century. That again stands out as a battle where people felt, Christians felt, that things were so significant, so important, that they actually had to come to an agreement on it, even though it caused problems. You'll remember the issues there, two of them, for instance. One was the authority of the Bible. Is it the authority of the Bible alone which we as Christians learn about God from? And so that was one of the issues. The other was, how are we saved? Are we justified as Christians through grace alone, or by things that we do as well as grace? And that event at the Reformation was so significant that the Roman Catholic Church split and it formed Protestantism. So occasionally there are these issues which are so big. Some people fear that we might be reaching one in our own time over the issue of homosexuality. That this is such an important issue that the worldwide Anglican Communion is facing split over it. Of course, it's not the homosexual issue that's the real issue on this case. It's the issue behind the issue, isn't it? It's the issue of what is our authority. How do we know what God is like and what he wants from us and how we should live and all those kind of things? But again, such a big issue. Well, here in Acts chapter 15, we've got, I think, perhaps the first of these. A monumental event which was over the most important of issues and which had results and implications that I think are still of the utmost seriousness for us today. You can see the significance of the Council of Jerusalem, I think, by the amount of space that the author Luke devotes to it. There's as much space given to this little kind of gathering as the conversion of Paul, and we know how important that is in Acts. There's as much space given to it as the conversion of the first Gentile, and that was a huge thing. There's as much space given to this council here in Acts 15. Such is the importance of the event, is that it stands right at the middle of the book, and in many ways it's the door by which you need to enter before you go and read the rest of Acts. You need to come through Acts 15 in order to understand what happens afterwards. It's also, I think, a tricky passage. Not one which from the outset looks tricky, but when you spend a bit more time thinking about it, it is tricky. We're going to look at the first 21 verses mainly. We'll have a few glances at the rest of the chapter. And you might like to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We're going to look at it in a bit of detail now. So turn it up if you have your Bible with you. Because it's a narrative form, we're going to go through the story in a bit more detail, hopefully drawing together some of the threads. Then we're going to look at the two main themes that I think are there and look at what the implications are that we can draw from them. Well, as we pick up the story, Paul and Barnabas are back in Antioch. They've been on a long missionary journey right throughout Central Asia Minor. And in chapter 14, verse 28, we're told that they've been back at Antioch for a long time with the disciples. Now, an important thing for us to remember in terms of context as we pick up the story is that now, for the first time ever, there were Gentile Christians. That hadn't happened before. I remember Cornelius was the first one, but now the result of this labour, this missionary journey by Paul and Barnabas, are that there are a considerable number of Gentile converts. Chapter 14, verse 27 again finds Paul and Barnabas reporting to the Christians at Antioch that God had indeed opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Presumably this included Gentiles who had not been God-fearers previously. Remember, Cornelius, the first Gentile, was a God-fearer already when he became a Christian. A God-fearer basically meant someone who'd already taken on the practices and the customs of being a Jew. They knew the Old Testament, they changed their ways. The only thing they didn't know was Christ and what he'd done. So the change in lifestyle between being a God-fearer and then a Christian was not always a big change. But now there are large numbers of Gentiles becoming Christians who were not God-fearers. Indeed, they were not familiar at all with much of the Old Testament laws. And it's this problem, this tension that's created by this, that underlies our passage. So let's look at more closely at chapter 15 itself. Well, while Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch with the Christians, we're told in verse 1 that some men came and told them that they needed to be circumcised, otherwise they couldn't be saved. Well, who are these men? In verse 24, later on in the chapter, in a letter that James, the leader of the Christians at Jerusalem, wrote back to the church at Antioch, he said that the men were from them, from Jerusalem, but they weren't sanctioned by them. In other words, we've got kind of rogue teachers from Jerusalem on the loose here at Antioch. We'll come back a little bit more to their identity when we get to verse 5, but putting their identity aside for a moment, it's what they say that's of the utmost significance. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now this is absolutely crucial, isn't it? Especially for the Gentile Christians at Antioch. Their very salvation is being called into question. They, of course, aren't Jews. They aren't circumcised. And therefore, according to these men, they're not saved. Now, this is a huge deal. However, the stakes, too, are high for Paul and Barnabas. What's at stake for them, of course, is the very foundation of the message that they'd been proclaiming right throughout Central Asia Minor. Is trust and faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus enough for the salvation of a person like they'd been preaching? Or do you need more? Do you have to be circumcised? You see, here for Paul and Barnabas, the very foundations of the Christian faith that they were involved in proclaiming was being questioned. It was being undermined. And so in verse 2, no big surprise here, we find Paul and Barnabas enter into sharp dispute, or as the reader said this morning, sheep dispute, and debate with them. This is a big deal, and Paul and Barnabas get right in there. The upshot being that Paul and Barnabas and some others are appointed to go to main HQ, to Jerusalem itself, to go and see the apostles and the elders to seek some resolution to the problem. And so they go. Upon their arrival, we find that they were welcomed by the Jerusalem church. But then in verse 5, we find again people insisting upon the need for Gentile Christians to do other things. Here, the people involved, we're told explicitly, are members of the Pharisee party. However, Luke lets us know, did you notice, that they're believers. Verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, these are Jewish Christians. And what they're insisting upon, have a look, is circumcision and obeying the law. They say the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. It seems likely to me then that the original men of verse 1 that went to Antioch and stirred up the initial kind of problem are either aligned to or members of this Pharisee party. Because although at first glance they seem to be saying slightly different things, when you more closely inspect it, they're saying exactly the same thing, I think. In verse 1 they've said, you cannot be saved. In verse 5 they've said the same thing, only in different words. Here, they must do these things. But it means the same thing. It's saying it is necessary. Also in verse 5, it talks about obeying the law. It doesn't do that in verse 1. But I think it's alluded to in verse 1. Because did you notice circumcision is linked with who? Moses. That's strange. Did you pick that up as the reading happened? Who's the most obvious person to link circumcision with? Well, it's Abraham, isn't it? It was to Abraham that the covenant of circumcision was given. That's who you mention circumcision in association with. But they don't do it. They link it with Moses. The only reason to link circumcision to Moses is if you're wanting to set it within the framework of the law. So in effect, the same thing is being said in verse 1 and verse 5. Gentiles need to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses to be saved. Do you see then just how critical this issue is? What's happening here is that these believers from the Pharisee party are saying in effect that you need Moses to supplement Jesus. That you need the law to top up the gospel. They'd say, yes, believing in Jesus is important. Yes, faith in Jesus is kind of key. But you also need other things. You need to keep the law to be saved. It goes in direct, kind of, it's directly against what we just saw, the promises made on little Tobias William. In other words, they're saying that Jesus and his gospel is not enough. Salvation itself is at stake at this point. There seems then to be two issues. Firstly, how are Gentiles to be saved? That needs to be worked out. Secondly, once they're saved, do they need to go on observing Jewish law from the Old Testament to ensure their salvation, to keep their salvation? These are the main themes of the passage and will be what we keep coming back to this morning. And they're just as relevant today, aren't they? How are we saved? How are you saved? And once you're saved, what is it that you have to do to keep your salvation? Well, in verse 6 we find the issues addressed in a gathering of the apostles and elders. This issue is so significant that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem coming together to resolve it is warranted. And after much discussion, Peter, that great apostle himself, gets up to speak. And he speaks from personal experience. He recounts what happened with Cornelius, the first Gentile saved. He reminds the council that it was he, Peter, whom God chose to take the gospel to the Gentiles first. And in verses 8 and 9, he says that God gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles and made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles because God had purified the hearts of these Gentiles. How? By faith. Not by any other means. Their hearts had been purified by faith. Not by circumcision. Not by law observance. Not by being God-fearers. Not by becoming Jewish proselytes. But simply and only by faith. And so he says to them in verse 10, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of these disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? Now, Peter says that, I think, in a way which would have been very powerful to the Jews. Notice he says, why do you try to test God? Now, remember the sin of the Israelites back in Exodus? What was their sin? They put the Lord their God to the test. So just by saying it that way, why do you try to test God, would have immediately conjured up a very negative picture of what they were trying to do to these Gentiles. And then he speaks of the yoke that they're putting on the Gentiles. A yoke that they could not bear themselves, nor their fathers, knowing full well that Jesus had said his yoke was easy and his burden was light. Well, because this is different. And then he finishes with those powerful words summing up the issue. Why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. And then there's silence after Peter speaks. According to Peter, there's no room for circumcision or law observance when it comes to salvation. The Gentiles have the Spirit, he says. They will be saved. And that has come about through the grace of Jesus alone. We're told that then Barnabas and Paul got up and they recounted and related the signs and wonders that God had been doing through them amongst the Gentiles, presumably giving even more weight and credence to what Peter had been saying. And then we find James, the brother of Jesus, the one who it seems was the primary leader of the church at Jerusalem. And he speaks. The first thing he says, I think, is significant and easily overlooked. He says, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for his name." The concept of taking a people for my name is an Old Testament way of speaking about Israel. Right from the start, James here is saying that the Gentile believers are the same, and it's always been in the plans and purposes of God for Gentiles to be a people for his name. And whereas Peter argued from his experience, James now moves and argues from Scripture. And he quotes from Amos, the prophet Amos. And the general thrust of the prophecy in verses 16 to 18 is that God promised that he would come and restore the fallen tent of David so that Gentiles may seek the Lord. That's what he's saying. I think the image of the restoration of the tent of David, it's a strange thing, but I think the tent of David was seen as being David is God's chosen leader, the one who God rules through, and that tent had fallen down. The lineage, the dynasty of David had gone, hadn't it? But now, in Christ, that tent has been put up again. In the death and the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ, that tent has been restored. So if you put the whole thing that James is saying together, he's saying that the salvation of Gentiles was known from of old. It's the work of God, and it comes through the death, resurrection and exaltation of Christ. Well, so far, so good, yeah? Up to this point, the council said nothing which is too hard to understand, I don't think. In fact, the news is great for Gentiles and for us. Putting together the argument from Peter and James, we've seen that the salvation of Gentiles has always been part of God's plans and purposes. It's achieved by God. It hasn't got any basis in circumcision or law observance, but rather it's the result only of Jesus' death and resurrection. In other words, friends, what's being said is that you and I, if we're Gentiles this morning, have been saved because it was part of God's plans and purposes. And it's happened not because of anything that you or I have done or not done, but purely and only because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Verse 19 therefore makes sense, doesn't it? James concludes by saying, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." Excellent. If it ended there, that would be great. But it doesn't. He then goes on to give four things that they should abstain from. He says, don't take food polluted by idols. Don't indulge in sexual immorality. Don't have meat of strangled animals. And don't have blood. I think those four things are probably best seen as a summary of the regulations that Gentiles who lived in Israel, the God-fearers, had to keep in order to take on Jewish practices. These were the four practices that really kind of separated the Gentiles, the Gentile pagans and the Jews. But this doesn't fit neatly with what we've seen, does it? Do you see the problem? So far we've got them saying, you're saved by faith alone. You're not under the law to be saved. But, now he says, don't do these four things. Well, what do we make of this? I think there's a number of possibilities. And the issue at stake here, as I said before, is so important that it's worth going through these possibilities as we try and work out and wrestle with what James is saying here. But first, let's be clear about the problem. The council so far has said, it is faith alone that saves. Circumcision, they've said, is not necessary for salvation. And obeying the law is not necessary to ensure that you stay saved. But then James says, but don't do these four things. He seems to be saying that you either need to not do these four things to be saved, or that you must not do these four things to ensure your continued salvation. So it's important for us. So what are the options for how this fits in? What is James saying here? Well, the first option, I think, is that these abstentions are just an exception for James. So he wants to say to the Gentiles that they are saved by grace alone, And although they don't have to keep the whole law, they just need to keep these four. So he either thinks they're the really important laws, or maybe they sum up the laws or anything like that. So you're saved by grace alone and by not doing these four things. But there's a couple of problems, I think, with this view. Firstly, it seems to come as a bolt out of the blue, because they've just been going along this whole line of, no, you're only saved by faith alone, and then suddenly, bang, you're hit with four other things. It also seems to go against the teaching of the New Testament generally. Remember, the issue at stake here is not whether it's a good thing or not to do, to keep the law. It's not whether it's right or wrong. It's whether it's necessary for salvation. To answer that it is, to answer that there are laws necessary to follow to ensure your salvation, leaves us with a Jesus plus gospel. Do you see that? You're saved by Jesus and your work. You're abstaining. It's what I said before was one of the main splits in the Reformation between the Roman Catholic and the Protestants. The Protestants said, no, you're saved by Christ alone. That was the promise that was just made on little Toby's behalf. Saved by, what was the question asked? Do you believe and trust in his only Son, Jesus Christ, who was crucified for our sins, rose from the dead, and is the only way of salvation? It's the issue that's at stake in a new theology called the New Perspective. Jesus plus. You're saved by Jesus, but also by what you're doing. The other problem with that view, though, is that Paul doesn't do it. If you remember 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, he talks about one of the issues that they were supposed to abstain from here. He talks about food polluted by idols. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10? Well, eat it or don't. He says, eat it or don't do it, depending on how it affects other people. But he doesn't go along with what James says here. So that's one option, that it's kind of summing up the law, and so that what they're asking is, you're saved by faith alone and by not doing these four things, or that these four things keep you being saved. Another view, another option, as we try and wrestle with what James is saying here and how it fits, is that this is going back before the law. So I read in some commentaries people saying that this isn't kind of talking about law things, that you're saved by law. It's actually going before Moses to Noah, and these are just creation principles which we should all keep. The problem with that view, I think, is that in Genesis 9, where I think the commentators are talking about it, the only issue of these four abstentions which is dealt with specifically is the blood one. Another option that I came across came from an American New Testament scholar. His name is Ben Witherington III. He came to lecture us when we were first here. He was a visiting lecturer. And he spoke on this very passage. And of course, this option's got the distinct advantage of Ben Witherington having a number after his name, because you've got to respect anyone who's called the Third. So Ben Witherington III sees all four of these things being linked to pagan temple practices. So he says that these are the four things that were done in pagan temples. So it's not so much the activity that was the problem, what the things were, but where they took place. So I think the title of his talk was Venue Not Menu, which I think works somehow, but it rhymes. So, and he's called the Third. So he's saying the abstention wasn't for the activity itself, not doing these four things, except, he said, the sexual immorality one, which continued somehow. But it's the venue where it was occurring. Again, though, do you see in the context of Acts 15, this would still be adding to the work of Christ. You'd still be contributing to the saving work that Jesus has done. Jesus has saved you by dying, and you've done it by not doing these things. However, the single biggest failing, I think, of not just that possibility, but all of them, is that they fail to take into account verse 21, where James seems to give the reason for these abstentions. Have a look at it. He says, abstain from these things. Why? For, or because, Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. You see, the crucial thing to notice here is that the motivation for James to give these four abstentions doesn't flow out of salvation. It doesn't flow out of the law. It's merely pragmatic. He says, don't do these things. Why? Because there are loads of Jews and Judaizers everywhere to whom Moses is a big deal. These abstentions don't flow out of the law, therefore they've got nothing to do with gaining salvation or keeping salvation. They flow out of the fact that there are lots of people out there who, if you did them, could be offended or troubled or upset or tempted by the liberty that you have as Gentile Christians. This means that the reason these abstentions are given is to ask the Gentile Christian who's not under the law to limit their freedom for the good of others. In this case, possibly Jewish Christians that they might offend, more likely, I think, to my mind, to Jews who weren't yet Christians. He's saying to them, if you want to win these people for Christ, don't unnecessarily offend them with the things that will offend them. Or, if they were Jewish Christians, he's saying, don't unnecessarily upset your Christian brother and sister with the things that you're free to do. He said, don't do them so that you encourage and strengthen them. Paul gives us the rationale for this advice, I think, at the end of 1 Corinthians 10. As I said before, here he's speaking on one of these issues itself, food being given polluted by idols. And he says, he's talking about whether you can eat that food or not. And he says at the end of it, so whether you eat it or drink it, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offence to Jews, or to Greeks, or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, he says, as I am of Christ. That's what's going on, it seems to me, in Acts 15. James says that because there are many who follow Moses everywhere, keep from doing these four things. Not as a matter of law, but because it will help evangelism to Jews and fellowship to Jewish Christians. Now, I really wish we had time this morning to speak about the Christian freedom that you and I enjoy and how we use that freedom and what our motivation for using that freedom is. It seems to me that most of us use the great liberty that we have in many areas of our lives for ourselves. We hold on to them and use them because it's our right. However, James and Paul here seem to be saying that our Christian freedom is something that we should use for the gain of those around us, whether that's the weaker brother or the non-Christian. The thing I always find hilarious about this passage, but which demonstrates this point completely, I think, is exactly the issue. What's the issue behind this whole thing? Remember, the first verse 1, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul rallies against that, doesn't it? No, you do not need to be circumcised, he says. He argues it with the initial people. He then goes to Jerusalem to argue it with other people. He brings in James and Peter to argue it with other people. You do not need to circumcise people. What's the very next thing that Paul does? Chapter 16, verse 5. I'll read from verse 1. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take Timothy along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew his father was a Greek. After all this fuss, all this palaver, this whole council about not having to do circumcision, what's the first thing Paul goes and does afterwards? Gets Timothy circumcised. Why? Not because it saved him. Not because he needed to do it to stay saved. No, because he has the freedom to be circumcised or not circumcised, and Paul wants him to use that freedom to win people to Christ or to strengthen people in Christ. These Jews may have been offended because his father was a Greek. They may have been offended and said, well, he's not really a Jew. So what does Paul do? Well, we'll get him circumcised. You can't argue the Jewishness of that. He'll do that for Christ. Friends, please have a think about that for yourself. What are the freedoms that we enjoy that we flaunt to the detriment of those around us? Freedoms which may make non-Christians think there's nothing different between us and them. Freedoms that we insist upon, which cause Christian brothers and sisters with weaker consciences great problems and temptations. Well, wrapping up then, we saw that the council was dealing with two issues of the utmost importance. The first issue was, how are Gentiles to be saved? The answer, by faith in Christ alone. There is no other component. Second issue was, do Gentiles need to keep the law to keep their salvation? Clear answer again, no. You cannot add anything to the work of Christ. It is only Jesus' death and resurrection which saves us. But the council then added a third issue. and said that the Gentile Christians should use the freedom that they have for the good of others. The council is so central to the book of Acts that it marks the last appearance of Peter in the book of Acts. Did you notice that? It's also the last appearance of the importance and centrality of the church at Jerusalem. It's almost as if Luke, the author, seems to think that now that they've sorted this issue out, now that they've realised that the gospel is in Christ alone and faith alone, now Peter and Jerusalem can fade into the background and Paul and the other apostles can just be the focus of the rest of the book, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Friends, let's be thankful for this monumental event. It tells us that as Gentiles, we can be saved. It tells us that that salvation comes from us having faith in all that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has done, and in nothing else. And because it's dependent only upon him and what he's done, and not on us and what we've done or might do, we can be absolutely assured and confident of this wonderful salvation, even though we're aware of our very real frailties and failings. And of course, it also asks us to use the blessings of the liberties that we enjoy, not as rights to demand, not as rights to insist upon, but as privileges to be used or not used to the good of those around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Forgive us for the times when we take for granted him and his work, when we feel that there are things that we can add to it, when we feel that there are things that we have done that can benefit us. I pray that you would help each one of us fall down on our knees in thanks and praise to you for your Son. And I pray that we would have the wisdom and knowledge and strength to be able to use the great liberties that we have as Christians for the benefit of those around us, our brothers and sisters in Christ and those that do not yet know Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And we pray that you would use the way that we act in that way to bring glory to your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.